Well, this morning, we are moving on to our Bible study this morning. And if you could see, well, the slide's not up there anymore, but if you could see up there with the slide, we're going to be talking about the idea of greatness. Greatness. Now, I didn't pick this topic because I think I'm so great. It's like talking about humility when, you know, you're not that humble if you're going to talk about it, but we actually are going to talk about humility today too. I picked greatness because it's something that's just been, it's a popular topic in our society, whether we know it or not. It's something that we're all seeking, we're all desiring to have in our lives. I mean, think about it. Presidents run campaigns on it. Athletes strive and dedicate their lives to it. You want greatness in a business that you're involved with. You want greatness in your family and with your children and with your grandchildren. You want greatness in every area of life. I mean, personally, I think all of us, we want a little more greatness. We want a little more recognition, a little more appreciation, a little more value than sometimes we're given in our lives. Our culture is kind of built around this idea, isn't it? I mean, we don't just want to go to a gym or get in shape. We want to run a marathon. We want to get ripped. We want to get stronger. We don't just buy a new car, right? We want to get the nicest car we can possibly afford, and even ones we can't afford, right? We want the most powerful car, the most luxurious car, the most utilitarian car, depending on what category we're really in. We don't just make cell phones that can call people in life, right, and just communicate a message. We make cell phones that can run your entire life or business. I mean, we make cell phones that have built-in assistance to them and can navigate you to any place in the world. We make cell phones, like, thankfully for me, that can remind you of your anniversary and to buy your wife flowers, you know? They can do everything, right? That's great to most of us. And all of us, we're looking for that kind of greatness in our life, something that will elevate us and make us better, something that will make our life easier, something that will make our life more than what it was before. I mean, I could think of a few years ago, it was about 15 years ago before I was a pastor. I worked at a bodyboard retailer. Bodyboards are those things that, you know, you lay on in the ocean. They're not surfboards, but you kind of surf waves with them. And I worked at one of the biggest retailers in the world, and I worked in the warehouse there. And I had the privilege, because I worked in that warehouse, to come across the biggest and best professionals in that sport. And I got to meet them and talk with them and hang out with them. And there was this one time that this one guy named Jeff, he was the world champion like 10 times in a row. He was on every cover of bodyboarding magazines. He was the most popular guy perhaps that had ever really been in that sport. He was coming to town, and he was friends with my bosses, so he was staying with them. And my wife and I went over for dinner one night, think with him, and so I asked him the next day, hey, can I drive you to the beach? Like, can we go out and surf the waves together? And he goes, sure, let's go. And so I drive over one morning and I pick him up, and we head down to one of the local beaches, Salt Creek here, and we get out and we're walking down the hill, and somehow or some way word had gotten out that Jeff was coming to surf at this beach, and there was about like 50 little kids there, all like sprinting, just this crowd running towards him and mobbing him. And they're all getting autographs. They've all got their magazines and posters, and they've got their Sharpies, and he's signing and signing away. And it was really cool. I was standing to the side of him, and I was like, wow, this guy's a big deal. Now, the coolest part was not that they were mobbing him, but it was what happened when they began to look over at me. Because for some reason, I guess by association, they looked at me, and because I worked at a bodyboard retailer, I had all the nicest gear, I had all the best stuff. I played the part real well. And so they looked at me, and they suddenly thought, they logically thought, this guy's a big deal. Like, he's with Jeff. Oh my gosh. And so they all, without even asking me their names, they all just started coming over to me and going, hey, will you sign my magazine? Find your picture in my magazine. Will you sign it? Will you sign it? And I start having this crowd of like 30 kids gathering around me. And I realized in that moment I had a decision to make. I could either A, crush these kids by telling them the truth, that I'm just a wannabe. I just work in a warehouse. I'm nobody big. I'm not the real deal. I'm not this guy. My picture's not in those magazines. Or B, I could selflessly serve these kids. I could selflessly jump in and sign some autographs, nobody's hurt, and that's, they feel better about themselves at the end of the day. And so I debated it, and being the type of selfless person I was, I started signing autographs. And I didn't sign my full name because I'd instantly realized, like, hey, I've never heard of that name before. So I just put my initials really, you know, scribbly, and they couldn't really make it. And I would go through their magazines. I'd pick out the coolest looking photo of someone, and I would sign over it. And I'd write, like, surf or die, you know, waves over school, and all kinds of motivational sayings. And I was just getting into it. And Jeff's over here, and he's just laughing at me. He's chuckling because he knows what's going on. And I'm just signing everything. And I remember the final kid. He goes, hey, sir, will you sign my magazine? I go, you know what? I'm going to do one better. And I knock it out of his hands, and I grab a Sharpie, and I just sign his shirt. And he looks at his shirt, and he's like, oh, man, my mom's going to be so mad, but, oh, this is rad. I'm never going to wash it. And little did he know, the guy who works in a warehouse down the street just signed his shirt like he was some big deal. And he thought he was getting the best guy in the world's signature. But me and Jeff walked down the hill, and we were just laughing together and chuckling. And I have to admit, there was some weird part of me that really enjoyed that. That really enjoyed everyone looking at me and going, hey, you're awesome. Will you sign this? There was even some little part of me that even tried to justify it. Well, you know, I do work here and I do know everybody and I have been in a magazine. Now, I wasn't in a magazine because I was so good. It was just an interview with me asking me about working in a warehouse. But I mean, I'm like, I've been in magazines. So, you know, and it was sad because I was walking down the hill and I'm like going, yeah, it feels good. I could get used to that. And all along, Jeff was chuckling and laughing. And I bring that up because as much as it feels good as it feels to be considered great in this world, most of what makes people great in this world isn't really what in the end matters. And Jesus is going to talk about and pick up and teach about a group of guys that, man, they were the biggest fakers around. But everyone in their culture and society considered them great and amazing. And he's going to talk about these guys, and Jesus is, at the end, going to flip this over on its head, and he's going to show us the way to true greatness. And so, if you guys have your Bibles, open up with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. The Gospel of Matthew is a great look at Jesus. Matthew kind of paints him as the king and displays his kingdom. He focuses on him in that light, And in doing so, we kind of get a glimpse of Jesus that is different than we would expect of any other king. He comes humbly and he serves others. And that type of king was not what they expected. They expected someone that was going to overthrow the Romans. They expected someone that was going to lead them to greatness again, to make Israel the pinnacle of all nations again. And in reality, Jesus came and he hung with the lowest of people. He associated with people that weren't educated and didn't run in the higher spheres of Judaism in that day. And so you had a lot of turmoil and strife. And in chapters 21 and 22, we kind of come to the pinnacle of that turmoil and strife where the scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees and the leaders of that day were all coming to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to set these traps that would make Jesus look bad, that would get him, make him guilty of heresy. But Jesus, every time he answered them, they had nothing to say to him. And so Jesus now in chapter 23 flips that on its head, and he begins to take a look at them, the leaders. And he starts in verses 1 through 2. We'll just read this just to kind of set the stage. He says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" So just so you kind of understand the scene there, Jesus is actually talking to his followers and to his disciples, his closest disciples and to the big crowds that are following him. It's his final week. He's just triumphantly come into town and everybody's, their eyes are on him. And so he's talking to a large crowd here and he begins to address who he calls the scribes and the Pharisees. Now just really quick, since we haven't been in the Gospels in a while, the scribes were a group of people. They were kind of considered the scholars of the day of God's word. They were the ones who were experts in the law. They could interpret, they could write, they could dictate. They were the ones who, in the scriptures, in the gospels, it calls them the lawyers and the teachers of the law. They were the ones who could write legal documents. I mean, these were the official heads of intelligence, if you would, when it came to God's word. And he also says the Pharisees here. Now, the Pharisees were often scribes, and they kind of interchange these groups sometimes. The Pharisees were a little different group. They were kind of more of the ruling group of the day. They were, their name means separated ones. And they had a view and a focus on obeying the scriptures, not just studying them, but obeying them. And so these guys, man, they came up with systems and rules and laws to keep you obeying God's scriptures. And they're famous for their oral laws and for all these extra things. It was said that they, you know, scholars kind of say that they built a law or a fence around God's word, which means that, like, they were so afraid of you breaking God's word and commandments that they made all the, they kind of fenced it in with all these extra rules and commandments and systems and ways of doing things. And so these two groups he's addressing, and they would be considered the greatest groups, the leadership in Israel of the day. And he says that they sit in Moses' seat. Now, that's a reference to no particular seat. It wasn't like Judge Judy sitting in a chair up there with a gavel. It's actually a reference to the authority of Moses in the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament, Moses was the one to go get the law and to come down with the Ten Commandments and to kind of rule, as not the rule, but lead Israel through the wilderness. But he was also in charge of judging and kind of helping them institute God's commands in their lives. And so they saw themselves as an extension of that power and that authority. They saw themselves like, oh, that's what Moses was? Well, we are the leaders. We've got these positions. We've studied. We've educated ourselves. We know what you don't know. Therefore, we have authority. And they would begin to look down on others from that authority, and they would judge. And he begins to set the scene now, and he goes, look, this is all backwards. This is wrong. And he begins to go into, in verses 3 through 7, how messed up they really have gotten. He says this in verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one finger. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So Jesus kind of goes now, here's the problem with these guys. Not only have they assumed authority, he says, but here's some major issues. And he says, and he starts with kind of an interesting thing in verse 3. He says, here's a warning to you guys. It's that you should hear their words, but don't do what they do. Don't follow their actions. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they could tell you all about righteousness. They knew it. They had studied it. They were experts in it. They had memorized and tested. They were disciples for years before they themselves became rabbis and teachers of the law. They knew everything about God's word, and they could tell you all about it. He says, but the sad thing is you look at them as great, but that knowledge that they have is not actually what makes them great, because they find every way they can to not do what God wants them to do. They can teach it, but they don't live it out. And there's something wrong here. There's something wrong when we think that greatness is having all that knowledge. Greatness is having all those degrees, because at the end of the day, those things don't matter if you can't do what you're reading about and learning about in the scriptures. Greatness ultimately doesn't look like knowledge. He goes on to say from that, he says, they put heavy burdens in verse 4 on people's shoulders. This is one of the biggest problems Jesus had with these guys, is that they had not just studied and memorized the scriptures. That's not a bad thing to have that heart. It's not a bad thing, but they had now gone to a point where they were like, you know what, we are over everyone because of our knowledge, and now there's some extra things that we think you need to do to keep you from breaking the law. And they had these burdens that they put on people. What he's referring to is most commonly known as the oral law in that day. They had all these extra rules, as I mentioned before, that they added. All these extra Sabbath commandments and purity commandments and sacrifice laws and all these extra things that they added on. God had commanded, like for example, on the Sabbath, God had commanded you to just simply rest and to not work, not labor. Well, these guys, man, in an effort to keep you from laboring, in an effort to keep you from working, they added on all these extra rules. For instance, you weren't allowed to pick up your child on the Sabbath. Because picking up your child, well, that's work. You definitely want to put them back down. You weren't allowed, ladies, this one's an interesting one. Ladies, you weren't allowed to look at your reflection in the mirror. Because seeing a gray hair in the mirror, you might be tempted to pluck it out, therefore working. and disobeying the Sabbath. And they added rules and laws, and they had all these outrageous things and commandments that God had never said. And this is what was amazing about Jesus, is these guys, they were throwing burdens on people's shoulders, and then along comes this Jesus guy, and things were so simple with him. He said his yoke was easy and his burden was light. He forgave people freely, and then he just told them to go your way and sin no more. He didn't put burdens on their shoulders. He didn't put extra commandments into their lives. He trusted that they would trust him and they would follow him. And man, these guys were so upset. These guys were angry and they were fighting. And ultimately, this system that they had built kept them from seeing the very work of God, from even trusting in Jesus. And Jesus looks at these guys and he goes, these guys don't even lift a finger themselves to help you out. They build these systems, they build these extra rules, and they stand on top of them because they think that being on top of a system, the being on top here, is what greatness is all about. But greatness, Jesus shows us, is ultimately not found at the top of a system. And he goes on and he says, look, it gets even worse, verse 5. He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. Everything they post is what they want everyone to see about them. Everything they throw out there, they're trying to get everyone to look at them. He goes, man, this is so sick that ultimately your fuel in life is the praise of other people. He says their phylacteries they make bigger. And the tassels or the hems of their garments they make longer. You see, in those days, those were kind of outward symbols of things that were meant to remind them of an inward truth. And it was common. Jesus wore tassels in his day. So it wasn't like Jesus is saying wearing phylacteries or tassels is bad. But what he's saying is these guys took the things that they would wear, the symbols that they had that were meant to remind them of following God. Phylacteries was this box you wore on your head, a box you wore on your hand. And it had in it God's commandments and little parchment that had the Shema in it. And it was patterned after Deuteronomy 6, where Moses commanded them to bind God's law on their heart and on their head. And so they wore these boxes on their head and on their hand to remind them of God's law. But picture this, the Pharisees took that. And they made the boxes bigger. They had these bricks on their forehead they're walking down the street with, right? And they've got these things on their arm that everyone can see. And they had these tassels on their shirt. Now this was common in their day, but these tassels were meant to remind them of obeying God and his commandments and being holy. And every time you moved and you felt them swish and you would hold them and you would pray and you were into, and Jesus wore these himself, but they, man, it wasn't enough. They made them longer, right? They're out there like Macho Man Randy Savage with streamers coming down and they want everyone to see that they're this pro wrestler, you know, Nacho Libre out there, so that everyone can know how holy they were. And all the symbols that people had that were meant to just remind them of the simple relationship that they were to have with God, they had turned them into symbols of righteousness, and symbols of how great they were. And people would see them coming along and they would know, oh man, these guys, they are great. Look at how much they love God. Look at that giant brick on his forehead. And Jesus is like, this is sad. He goes, you guys love the greatest feast seats at the feast and the greatest seats in the synagogues. You guys love to put yourself where everyone sees you. And in the feast, often someone would hold a feast or a member of a house would hold a feast, and the greatest seats would be there sat next to the member of the household that threw the feast. And so these guys, they would walk in the room and they would automatically want to go sit in the greatest seats so that they could show that, hey, we rub elbows with the biggest people in society. We rub elbows with the greatest people around. And Jesus looks at them and he goes, man, this is sad. You love to be called rabbi. Rabbi, he says in verse 7. When you go out into the streets. Now, rabbi, you kind of got to understand their culture. Rabbi was like superstar in their day, right? They didn't have TV, they didn't have movies, they didn't have all the things that we have nowadays. You had, a community-driven society, and coming into these communities, the center of these communities were synagogues run by rabbis. And it was the place that you would go to meet. It was the place that you would go to get information. It was the place your kids would go to get educated. And so the heads of these places, the heads of their community, were often considered the rabbis, the guys who would understand and interpret God's law and God's word, the guys who could tell you stories, and the guys who could, who were respected and studied. And so these were like the cultural superstars. And they loved to go out, and they loved to hear people go, hey, rabbi, rabbi, in the marketplaces. And they loved to hear them, call out their names and call out their titles. At one point, rabbis at this time had elevated their own role higher than anything God had ever given them. There's this one ancient rabbi that wrote, "The honor due to a rabbi was to surpass the honor due to even one's father and mother." Right? The biblical commandment to honor your father and mother, they would say at that time, well, no, honor rabbis more. There's another rabbi at the same time period who wrote this. He said, "You should reverence your rabbi as the reverence of heaven." Like, these guys were the superstars to them. And to be a disciple in their culture was to be a follower of a rabbi, to be someone who was, you know, ultimate goal was to one day, if you were a disciple, your goal was to one day become a rabbi. That's what you graduated to. And he's saying, look, you guys love to work your way up the ladder and get to the highest spot. To have everyone see you in your position and your prestige, to have everyone notice you, to have everyone call out your name when you walk by. But he's going to show us in a moment that they've gotten it all wrong. That what their crowd and what their community and their culture considered greatness was so far from the truth. Because being truly great, ultimately in the end, isn't found in the things that we do, isn't found in the positions or roles that we have, isn't found in how many people value or acknowledge what we do. At the end of the day, our resumes and our profiles and all those things we use to pump ourselves up, that can't speak the full story about who we are. What Jesus is saying is, look, you guys have sought greatness, but at the expense of your character, at the expense of people that you stand upon. And he now begins to kind of turn the picture and tell us how we are to view greatness. And I love verses 8 through 10 because he begins to give us a new focus here. He says this in verse 8 and 10 through 10. He says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Right, so he begins kind of following this vein of thought, and he goes, look, I want you guys to start out, don't call each other rabbi. Don't call each other father. Don't call each other teacher. Now, rabbi, once again, that was a respected, honored role. That was something they studied and they were attaining to, and everyone in that crowd hearing it would have been like, what? That is a position of greatness. That is a position of honoring God. And you'd go, no. And you have to see what Jesus is doing here. Catch what he's doing. He gives us three instances of this. He says, look, that position, that title is great here on earth, but there is something greater. There is one who is your teacher, he says, the Christ. He goes, I know you think that it's great to be considered rabbi and that you have authority, but if you really understand who God is and who I am, then you'd understand that, man, who you are in light of who I am is nothing. He goes, actually, you just understand that under me, we're all kids. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all one. That next to God, next to our great teacher and rabbi Jesus, man, who are we to call ourselves great? If anyone is great, he's saying, it's him. And he goes on to say, Father. Now, this is kind of an interesting one, right? He's telling us not to use these titles anymore. Are we in trouble of heresy after having a big Father's Day celebration last weekend? You know, does God look down on that and go, oh man, you guys are disobeying me? Or what is he getting at here when he uses a title like, don't call each other father? Well, you have to kind of understand their culture once again. He's talking about a role of respect and honor. And a father was kind of the highest role in their culture and society. And they had this position that, yeah, rabbis and teachers were great, but there was one that they considered greater. And it was kind of that father figure in the faith, right? Those they would consider great men of the past, their father Abraham, or leaders and teachers in their movements, right? We use that term father in the faith, or leaders of a movement kind of thing. And that's kind of what he's referring to here. He goes, you guys call these people your father, you know, the head rabbi, the guy that all the other rabbis look up to and teachers look up to. And you guys think that the ladder gets even better and you can go to even higher authority. Because I want you to understand, once again, what you think is great here on earth is nothing in light of your father in heaven. Light of God above, who are you to call that role great when you truly understand who God is? And he begins to do it again with teachers, right? Once again, we could be like, teachers? He says to call no one a teacher, but I mean, the Bible is chock full of calling people teachers. And actually, Paul assumes the role of father. He says in 1 Corinthians, I was like a father to you. And Jesus himself in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, or not Jesus, Paul's talking about Jesus giving gifts to the church. And Paul says that Jesus gives gifts for the benefit of us all. And one of those gifts is a teacher. So we have fathers and honoring your father and mother continuing on. We have teachers continuing on. And what you have to understand is Jesus is not destroying those roles. He's not saying you can't have fathers anymore. He's not saying you can't have teachers anymore. He's not saying you can't have rabbis anymore. But he's doing this comparison and contrast so that you really understand, you really get a good glimpse of what we think is great on earth and what is truly great. And he's saying with teachers, you have one here on earth. Don't be called teachers, for there is one, your teacher, the Christ. And what he's trying to help us understand is, look, the things that we consider so great here on earth, such respected things on earth, if we really, really looked at it in the light of who God is, we'd begin to realize, man, it's not really what I should seek anyways. It's not really what matters in the end. What matters is following after him. What matters is following after my teacher, my rabbi, Jesus. What matters is following after and trusting my Father, the one in heaven. And he's painting this picture for us so that we would understand, man, some of the things that we think are so great here on earth, and in the light of who God is, we actually get a better glimpse of what greatness is. And he goes on to say, and I love this as we kind of come to a close here, look at verse 11 and 12 where he really just puts it in its proper perspective. He says, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I love that. I hope you caught that, right? He talks about greatness. And this is it. This is what everyone's searching for. This is what everyone wants to be, the greatest, right? He who is greatest among you, he who can look at their life and say, that is it. That's what I want. That is great. He says, look, you have to understand, it's not going to look like what this world thinks greatness is. It's not going to be marked by titles. It's not going to be marked by how many people like the things you have or post. It's not going to be marked by how many degrees you have. It's not going to be marked by how many people look at you and tip their hat and go, oh my gosh. He says it's going to be marked by something totally different than all that. He that is greatest among you will be your servant. I love that. That word for servant there is a word we use often. It's the word diakonos, which in the Greek, well, it's the Greek word is diakonos. In the English, that means deacon. We use our word deacon for it. And it's a simple word that means, you know, someone who works on behalf of someone else. You're an employee. It was used of waiters in their day, people who waited tables, and it was used of people who ran errands for other people. You see, the idea he's saying here is, look, if you want to be great, then you have to understand this. You are someone who's in charge of making things happen for other people. A servant is someone who has the job of making things happen on behalf of other people. And he says, I want to flip this idea of greatness over because you think it's about having people make things happen for you. You think it's about people appreciate and value you. You think it's about working your way up the ladder and the chain, and that's what's going to be greatness. But he says, ah, quite the opposite. It's about you finding ways to make things happen for other people. Finding ways to do things for others that make their lives better. And man, Jesus is pointing this out to us because we often kind of get this upside down. I know I do all the time. I think how much I'm going to excel in my life, how much I'm going to out surpass people that are being lazy or people that aren't doing things right, how much better can my life be? And in reality, Jesus goes, no. Your life is going to be great if you can actually look for ways to make others excel, to make those others who can't do it for themselves feel better and to serve them. See, your life is not going to be great if it's about the good things you do being seen and appreciated and valued by others. Feels good, but ultimately that's not greatness. What he says, greatness comes when you take the good things that you can do and you turn those around and you use them to minister and bless and improve the lives of others. Greatness is ultimately, in this sense, a result of humility. It's a real humility, and he's kind of laid out what humility looks like, right? Because he's been showing us the things that we think are great and the things that are truly great, God. And he says here, you've got to humble yourself. I mean, real humility comes, I think, when we really understand who we are in light of who God is. Not who we are in light of who others are, right? Because if we begin to look at others, we begin to go, well, I heard them last week. Well, they're fighting. Well, and we end up picking apart other people, and we end up judging other people when we think the standard is who we are in light of who others are. But true humility comes when we look at ourselves and we say, who am I in light of who God is? Nobody. What is my title and what do I deserve in light of what God deserves? Nothing. I'm nobody. I might go to school, I might have a degree, I might have a job, I might have a title, but what does that really mean? Man, nothing. And beginning to foster that humility is the way that we can move forward in looking at others and beginning to say, you know what? How can I make your life better? Because it's not about you making my life better. It's not about you serving me. It's not about you appreciating me. How can I appreciate you? And how can I serve you? Because my eyes are set on the Lord, not on myself. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a new way to understand humility. And I know, as I'm like writing all this stuff down, I was looking at it and I'm like, so I'm going to stand up here, I'm going to tell people to be nothing and to enjoy that and to be, you know, go from being someone powerful or in charge and just be a servant and to think that that's great, right? Not the greatest like brochure for Christianity, like, hey, come join us. You can do nothing and be nothing and, you know, have no dreams. Like, and that's not what I'm saying. So I don't want you to understand that. And it can come across like that. So I want to point out one final point that's so important to this conversation. This doesn't mean like, hey, I'm going to abandon all my dreams and great things I want to do in life. This doesn't mean that those things aren't still around. But what he's saying is you have to have that knowledge and understanding that those aren't the things that are going to make your life great. Those things will come and go. Those roles you'll have and you know, those things will come into your life, but that's ultimately not what's going to stick around in the end. What's going to make your life great is learning to trust God, to focus on him, and to serve others. He says this, and I love this last part in verse 12. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. That's your focus in life, getting everyone to appreciate you, getting everyone to value you, getting everyone to validate you like these Pharisees. And guess what? The sword that you live by is ultimately going to be the sword that you die by. The crowds and voices that you are using to prop yourself up are also ultimately going to be the crowds and voices that are going to tear you down. It happens all the time, and all of us know someone that's been torn down like that. But he says, look, and I love this, he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is such a key to understanding how God works. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God does want to move you in and use you as an influencer and use you in other people's lives and use you to do great things. But it's not going to come when you're forcing that and you're making that happen. It's going to come when you just say, you know what, God, how can I serve? How can I bless others? How can I look on them and do something for them that they can't do for themselves? How can I look at myself and not think so great of myself that I have to be the one in the spotlight and the one recognized? How can I push others forward? I mean, right? Isn't you know, you who are parents in here, don't you understand how this works, right? There's no greater joy than as a parent or as a grandparent, I'm sure, or an uncle or an aunt or whatever you are, your role with kids. Isn't it fun to brag about your kids? I mean, it's like our favorite thing. This is one of my favorite things. Like just the other day, I was out parked out front here and I was loading my surfboard. Sometimes I go surfing before work and I was loading my longboard on my truck and Pastor Dave walked out and he saw it and he goes, hey, that reminds me. I just saw the video your wife posted of your daughter Scarlett surfing. That was so cool. And boom, that flipped the switch for me. I was now in like dad brag mode, and like it didn't matter if it was Pastor Dave or not. I was gonna brag about her like till he was tired of hearing it. And I was just like, yeah, did you see that? And now I'd taken my wife out for surfing that week, and or not my wife, my daughter. I'd taken my daughter out, my son out surfing, and she was like so scared getting on the surfboard. Somehow I talked her onto it. I'm like, don't worry, just lay on this board. I won't push you into a wave. And I was totally gonna push her into a wave. And so I get her out there, and she's like shaking and like, you know, I guess she trusts me. She still trusts me, but like, you know, we're floating, and all of a sudden I just turn her around and I push her on a wave. And she's like, wait, but Dad! And like, and she just goes off. And I expected to hear screaming and yelling and crying. It's kind of like a rite of passage with dads, right? We're just gonna do this to our kids. You're gonna do it. And so I'm like expecting screaming and crying and like all this, but all of a sudden I just see her head pop up. And she's standing and surfing, she's got her arms out. And not only that, but there's like tons of people in front of her. It's like a crowd like our crowd here. And she's just beginning to like bob and weave around them. And I'm like, whoa, she's good at this. And she hops off and she can like hardly swim. She doesn't have a leash on, the board's like floating away. And I have to like sprint to like keep her from drowning. And I get to her and she's like, ah, and I throw her back on the board. She's like, again, again. And so we went and she must have surfed like 20, 30 waves, right? And she's just surfing around everyone. She was so good. I was so proud of her. My poor son, he's been trying to surf for years. And like, you know, he can't do it. He's too afraid to get up. And he just walks up to me. He's like all sad. And he's like, I'm just so jealous of Scarlett. And like, I mean, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but like, I'm out here talking with Dave and I'm just bragging about it. I'm like, did you see her surf? That was like so amazing. She's just natural. And like, because there's nothing better. And there's nothing a parent, a father loves doing more than just bragging on his kids. But I'll tell you, there's nothing more annoying than a bratty, braggy little kid who's always running up to you and saying, look at this, I did this, look at my painting. And it's like, you don't even know what it is, but you're like, yeah, beautiful. Like, and like, you know, it's like you love promoting them, but you don't love seeing them promote themselves. It's kind of a gross thing when you look at it. And think about the father looking down on us and seeing us go, well, my boss doesn't get how hard I work. I would do it at church, but those people bug me. And we get into these moods and we get into this thing where we're like, you know what? I would do more, but I feel like my plate's full. I feel like I got all these reasons. And God just looks at us and he says, do you want to be great? Do you want to have greatness in your life? Put it all aside and just learn to step out and do things for other people. Make the lives of people around you better. And believe me, God will lift you up. Don't take yourself too seriously. And God will move you. You see, God is not erasing all these roles and positions, but he's saying, I want to be the one to move you into them, not you. I want to be the one to take you and to move you into greatness. Don't be the one to force it. Don't be the one who's sitting there and trying to grab it from other people, because ultimately, in the end, if that's you, you become judgmental. You look down on people. You start looking at everyone else and seeing everyone else do things, and you think, well, they don't have this right, and I've done this right over here, and you end up like these Pharisees and these scribes, thinking greatness is somehow something that comes from everyone recognizing you. But Jesus tells us greatness is never going to come from that. Greatness is never going to come as we look downward on others or inward at ourselves. It's going to come as we begin to look up. As we follow Jesus, our humble servant, our suffering Savior. And it's going to come as we look out, asking how can we improve the lives of others and lift them up. I love this quote. I came across it this week reading. There's a Jewish guy who came to believe in Jesus. He was a former rabbi and a great Jewish great scholar. His name's Alfred Edersheim, and he wrote this. He actually prayed this in reflecting on Pharisees and pride and all this, and he had this prayer, and I think it's so important. He said, let me be one of upward and outward lookers, not downward and inward lookers. Such a simple prayer. Lord, let me be one that looks up and sees you and follows the one true great one, that doesn't get caught up in titles and doesn't get caught up in statuses and doesn't get caught up in meeting what everyone else has and meeting the expectations of all those around me. But let me be one who sees all those things and says, those don't mean anything compared to following you. And let me be one that looks outward. What I can do in the lives of others, how I can use what you've given me, God, to bless others, whether it's my family and my kids, my wife, whether it's people I don't know. I mean, God calls us in every area to greatness, whether it's at your workplace with people that are not expecting it, where you do something for them, where you celebrate a birthday or pay for a lunch or buy them a book or something that they had never expected, where you just look for, how can I do something for you that, man, you couldn't do on your own? I remember I was at a grocery store one time with someone, and we were buying some things for church, and there was a lady behind us in line, and she looked like she was not doing too well financially. She was like, and this isn't why she wasn't doing too well financially, but she was setting stuff out of her cart and really kind of just like, you know, going through her coupons and just like upset. And I remember the person I was with, as we check out, just left. $100 on the counter. They're more than enough to pay for the groceries down there with the next lady. And the person just said to the checker, hey, this is for them. Don't tell her it was from me. And that was it. We grabbed our bags and walked out. And I remember walking next to this person, never went and told the lady, hey, I'm buying your groceries today. Just wanted to let you know, come to church with us. Never did anything like that. Just bless them. Didn't ask the grocer for change, didn't like size it up in his mind, and just left the money and walked out. And I thought, wow, that's someone I want to be. That's greatness I want to attain to. I think of me as a young kid when I was growing up. It was like, there was frustrating times in my life. My parents got divorced when I was preteen years, and I was really kind of upset. And I remember there was another family that, I lived with my mom, and she was amazing mom, but she was working really hard, and I had three younger brothers, and so she had so much to handle at home. And so, like, with all the stress of the divorce and family problems going on, I just loved to get away. And I had another family, Christian family, and my friend Jonathan, his parents just brought me in. They let me stay there any night of the week. Countless hours of food. I don't know how much food I used to eat back then, but I was a machine. They took me everywhere they went. Every vacation they ever went on, they brought me. I must have been so annoying to his sister and all the rest of the family members, but everywhere they went, I got to go. And they paid for me, and my mom never had to worry about it. And I was thinking about that the other day, and I was like, I never once said thank you. Young kids, they can't appreciate and value you. They can't reciprocate back all the work that you parents and friends and family members do for them. But it's one of those areas where, what can I do for someone else that can change their life? And if I didn't have them there, I hope they figure this out, but if I didn't have them there, I would have had such a hole in my life at that time. But these people selflessly stepped up, paid for an annoying little kid like me to go to everything and to be a part of their family in some ways. And I think, what would life look like if all of us looked at not what people can do for us, not how people are going to value and appreciate us, but, hey, what can we step out and do for other people? How can I change the life of someone else this week without getting recognized, without them knowing it was from me, maybe? I mean, sometimes that naturally happens, but what can I do to just love on others and to follow Jesus? And that's ultimately the end goal here. Keep looking up and keep looking out, because God wants to do great things with you, with all of your lives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you not only tell us we need to be great in these ways, you not only tell us we need to be humble servants and in our lives, but actually you sent your Son to embody that in the greatest way we could ever imagine, to give his life for us, to serve and love us, to sacrifice himself for our sins. What a display of love. And what a display of greatness that someone who deserved to be called God and worthy of all praise and honor would go to a cross for every single person in here, every single person listening. God, help us to trust that Jesus. Help us to emulate that in our lives and help us to live that out as we follow him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to close with a song with Pastor Nate. So if you guys want to stand real quick, but I want to encourage you, if you need prayer for anything, there'll be people down in the front here who want to pray with you. Maybe you've always heard of Christianity as, and you've always kind of thought of it as this judgy religion of people. But I want you to see Jesus today, and I want you to see and understand, as judgy as I often get, it's not what he wants us to be. And we're all seeking him in the end. He wants us to follow and love and serve each other. And if you're here today and you've never made that commitment to follow him, I hope that you would come forward and pray that prayer, or grab someone next to you and pray with them. Ask them to pray for you. And if you're in here and you need prayer for anything in your life, maybe you find yourself being the judgy person all the time, come on up. We'd love to pray with you.